Good morning. Today, we are going to finish our sermon series on Judges. Now, if you joined us for the first time last week, just know that last week was as bad as it gets, right? This week is not going to be nearly as graphic. Now, today, we're going to bring some closure to the book of Judges. We're going to emphasize the theology of the book and its place in the canon of Scripture. Right now, I'm reading a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Now, it's an academic book. It's not particularly exciting, but it deals with an interesting question from a sociological perspective. Now, we all know that the first three centuries of the church were a time of explosive growth. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the church was just a handful of people. But by the turn of the fourth century, there was an estimated 5 to 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, to see this kind of growth, Rodney Stark estimates that the church would need to grow by 40% per decade, every decade, for 300 years. All right, now that's amazing, but here's the crazy thing. Of all of the writings of the church fathers that we still have, and there are a lot of them, there's one topic that the fathers never address. Evangelism. We don't have any ancient works on evangelism. So 40% growth every decade for 300 years, and not a single work on evangelism. How'd they do it? Well, the thesis of the book is that the church grew by patient ferment. In other words, they were confident in God's sovereignty, they committed to living like Jesus, and they were patient. And their patience and their radical lifestyles drew people like moths to a fire. And by the fourth century, an estimated 12% of Romans were Christians. Now, another thing that's interesting about the early church was that it was predominantly women. There were far more women than men. Why? Well, that is kind of a tricky question, but one of the factors contributing to the draw of Christianity for women was the church's attitude towards marriage and family. Christian men were taught not to be violent. They were taught sexual fidelity in marriage. Abortion and infanticide were condemned. You know, in Roman society, when a woman had a baby, the father got to decide if that baby would live or if it would die. And yet the church valued all life. Now, Roman society was brutal toward women and children. And in Christianity, women saw a vision for a better way to live. Now, question for Facebook before we begin today. What ways have you seen Christianity make society better? Let us know in the comments. Now, as we've been working our way through Judges, you've probably noticed that women have it pretty rough in the book. Most of the female characters don't have names in their stories. Few of them say anything. They are unnamed and silent. Now, today, we are going to finish our study on Judges, and we're going to finish it by looking at the treatment of women in the book. Judges highlights the fact that when people walk away from God, women suffer disproportionately for it. Now, I want to look at this by comparing Judges to its sister book. Did you know that Judges has a sister book? This is chapter 1, verse 1 of another book in the Old Testament. And see if you can guess what book this is from. It starts, "In the days when the judges ruled." Anybody know what book opens with those words. What if I, okay, here's the rest of the verse. This is chapter 1, verse 1 of the book. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. All right, this is Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Ruth is sister to the book of Judges. The two books should be read together, and they should be contrasted. And so that's what we're going to do today. Judges is a warning to us about what happens to society's most vulnerable, especially women, when a people walk away from God. Ruth, on the other hand, illustrates the opposite. It highlights the righteousness of the two main characters, Ruth and Boaz, and how their righteousness affected the way that they treated women. And so today, we're still in our series on Judges, but I'm actually going to focus more on the book of Ruth. I'm going to do a quick overview of the entire storyline of Ruth and how it highlights ethical treatment of women. And then at some key places in the story, we're going to dive back into Judges and see how the people of Judges got it wrong. Okay? All right. So the book of Ruth begins with a Jewish man named Elimelech traveling to Moab with his wife Naomi and his two sons, whose names could be translated sickly and weakling. Those are his boys. And the two boys, they both marry Moabite women. One marries a girl named Orpah, and the other marries a girl named Ruth. And shortly after they're married, all of the men in the story die. Sickly, weakling, Elimelech, they all die. And so Naomi, she's left without her husband or her sons to provide for her, and she's just left with her two daughters-in-law. Now, Naomi, at this point in the story, is in dire straits. She has no one to provide for her and no hope for a future. Now, remember, this was an agrarian society, so there weren't a lot of career opportunities for women at this time in history. And so Naomi, she says to her two daughters-in-law, she says, I'm going to go back home to die in my homeland. I would rather die on Jewish soil than here in Moab. And so you two, you should go off, you should find some nice Moabite men, and you should, you should start a family. You don't need to end up like me. And the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, she says, all right, and she goes off looking for a Moabite husband. But Ruth refuses to leave. And she says, she's like, Naomi, I'm going to come with you to Israel. And she makes her famous statement that's probably the most well-known verse in all of the book. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, these verses, they represent Ruth's conversion, but I think sometimes our attention to that part of Ruth's statement kind of distracts us from the last half of it, right? Because Ruth also says, she says, where you die, I will die. And she's not talking like hypothetically, 30 or 40 years in the future, wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. They're literally going back to Israel to starve, right? So Ruth says to Naomi, you are not going to go back to Israel to die alone. I'm going with you. And Naomi says, Ruth, you don't have to do this. know, you're young, you can find a husband to take care of you, you can have kids who one day will grow up and take care of you when you're old. You know, you don't have to do this. And Ruth says, I know I don't have to do this. This is the life that I'm choosing. You are not going to die alone. Now, Ruth is a model to us of selfless love, how to love well in the kingdom of God. And she's also a model of courage, right? She's not afraid of death. She's willing to face it with her friend. So, question for Facebook. What do you think is the most admirable quality about Ruth? What's most admirable about the example that Ruth gives us? We can easily contrast Ruth with the way that women are treated in the book of Judges. Now, the treatment of women in Judges, it gets progressively worse as the book goes along. You know, in the early chapters of the book, we see courageous women acting in faith in ways that highlight the lack of courage and the lack of faith in the men, right? So the very first examples of this that we see are with Deborah and Jael in Judges chapter 4. You know, in Judges chapter 4, Barak and Deborah, they are contrasted. And Barak, he refuses to go into battle unless Deborah comes with him. And as a result of this lack of courage, another woman, Jael, becomes the hero of the story when she kills the Canaanite general Sisera. Now, as the book progresses, the treatment of women gets worse and worse. By the time we get to Jephthah, Jephthah makes this foolish pagan vow to offer a human sacrifice in exchange for a military victory, and he ends up offering his only daughter. And Jephthah's daughter's story is tragic. She's never even named. We don't know what her name was. She has no control over her destiny. You know, her father, he shows her affection, right? I mean, like he weeps over losing her. And you can tell that he's afflicted over this bind that he finds himself in. You know, he vowed to sacrifice the first person to greet him when he returned home from battle, not knowing that that person would be his daughter. And so he's torn between this vow that he made and the affection that he has for his daughter. And yet, you know, we shouldn't feel bad for Jephthah. His bind is a bind of his own creation, right? He never should have made that vow in the first place. And then even given that he did make the vow, he could have gotten out of it. His own ignorance of the scriptures and his own commitment to paganism put him in a bind that he never should have been in. The only true victim in the story is the unnamed daughter. Right? Jephthah, he had a choice. His daughter didn't. And that is often the lived experience of women when society walks away from God. They lose agency. Decisions are made for them by others. Decisions are made by men like Jephthah, and the daughters suffer the consequences. And so we see this contrast between the courage that Ruth acts in and the love that she shows to Naomi. We see a contrast between that and the way that women are treated in the book of Judges. Ruth is courageous. She's loyal to Naomi. She refuses to let Naomi die alone. But the judges, on the other hand, in Judges, everyone just does what's right in his own eyes. Now, if we return to the book of Ruth for a moment, the main conflict of the book of Ruth is articulated in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Okay, this is when Naomi and Ruth, they return to Israel. They're greeted by the other women in the community. And this verse 19, it says, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, in Hebrew, the name Naomi means "my pleasant one" or "my darling." And so when Naomi comes home, the other women are like, "Oh, look, you know, Naomi's back." And Naomi says, "Hey, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which it would be translated bitter, right? Because she says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And then this is the key verse. The key verse in Ruth that kind of sets up the drama of the book. She says, "I left Israel all those years ago. I left full. I had a husband. I had two sons. I had happiness. I had hope. I was full, but the Lord brought me back empty. I have nothing now." But is that true? Does she really have nothing? Did the Lord truly bring her back empty? Verse 22 says that Naomi came back with Ruth. Is she empty, or does she perhaps have more than she realizes? Well, when they get to Israel, Ruth, you know, she immediately gets to, you know, begins helping Naomi. Ruth is still young enough that she's able to work in the fields, and she goes out looking for work. And she goes up and she ends up working in the fields of this man named Boaz. And not only was Boaz a good man, but he was also one of Naomi's relatives. And this is important because ancient Israel, you know, they didn't have social security or anything like that, any kind of safety net for the elderly. Family members were expected to take care of each other in their old age. For example, there was even a provision for women who were in a situation like Naomi found herself in. So if a man got married and he died without leaving an heir, it was expected, and not just allowed, but expected that a close relative would then marry the widow and, you know, take care of her and try to raise up an heir for the man who had passed away. So in other words, there was this special kind of marriage where children born in it kind of didn't belong to what they called the Redeemer, but instead they belonged to the man who had passed away without leaving an heir. And so they would have like his last name, and they would inherit all of you know, his wealth or property, and they would be considered his children. And so Boaz, he fit the bill of a man who could do this for Elimelech and Naomi. Like, he was a close enough relative that he could marry Ruth, and if he had children, those children would be considered her deceased husband's kids, and they would continue the family heritage, and they would inherit the family land. And so Boaz, he's willing to do this, but there's one problem. Boaz is like, "Well, you know, while I am a close enough relative to Naomi that I can redeem her, there's actually another guy who is even closer to her, and he has first responsibility to do this." And so Boaz is like, "What we need to do is we need to run it by this other guy, and, you know, if he's not willing to do it, then I will." Now, in this agrarian society, wealth was in the land. And so the more land that you had, the more opportunity that you had to make money. And so Naomi, she owned family land, but she didn't have a husband or sons to work the land. And so, you know, it really didn't have any value to her. And so what she wants to do is she wants to lease the land out to provide for her needs in her old age. But here's the deal. So a family member could, could redeem this land from her, lease it out. They could make money off of the land, and then they would pay a portion of that to Naomi. And then that's what Naomi would live on in her, her old age. But the caveat to it is, if Naomi had any children or grandchildren, then as soon as those kids were old enough that they could work the land, they would get it back. And so anybody who redeemed this land from Naomi, they were kind of leasing it for a short amount of time until Naomi's descendants were old enough to take the land. But remember what's true of Naomi. She's older, she doesn't have any heirs, and so none of this is going to happen. So whoever buys this land from her, in Naomi's situation, they are not just going to get it for a few years. They're going to get it forever because there's no heirs that are going to, you know, grow up and take the land back. So this becomes a huge financial opportunity. Okay, so now, but if by chance Naomi were to have an heir or something, then it wouldn't be nearly as good of a deal because eventually the land would go back to that heir, to Naomi's heir. But because Naomi is older, that's not going to happen. So we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 4, verses 3. This is Boaz. He's talking to this nearer relative and seeing if he wants to get in, if he wants to redeem this land from Naomi and help her out. And it says, and then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of the people. And if you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, then tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the man said, I will redeem it. Okay, so Boaz, he floats this economic opportunity to his relative, right? He says, you know, Naomi, she's selling some land, leasing it out in her old age to provide for herself. And, you know, I thought you should know about it because you have the first rights over it. And if you want it, it's yours. But if not, tell me and I'll buy it. Now remember, this is a screaming deal and it is an excellent financial opportunity. And so the relative says, he's like, yeah, I want it. But look at verse 5, Ruth chapter 4, verse 5 says, then Boaz said, all right, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. All right, we got a bit of a plot twist here. Okay, how does this change the deal? Well, Boaz says, all right, so when you buy the land, you don't just get the land, you also get Ruth in order to perpetuate the name of the dead. In other words, this relative who is going to redeem this land, he would also, when he bought it, he'd also get the responsibility of taking care of Ruth, taking care of Naomi, and also the responsibility of raising up heirs for Naomi. So any children born to Ruth would not be the relative's heirs. They would be considered Elimelech's heirs, and they would then inherit this land as soon as they were old enough. All right, so this is a very different deal than the one that was originally pitched. So look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Ruth chapter 4. So then the Redeemer says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impede my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So the closer relative, he won't do it because it puts his own children's well-being at risk. So legally, it was his responsibility to help Ruth, right? And what he does here in the story is he shirks that responsibility because he's concerned about his own kids. Now, Boaz, on the other hand, he was willing, you know, he puts himself second in order to help Naomi and Ruth. And like Ruth, Boaz is an example of righteous conduct toward women. So a question for Facebook, what stands out to you the most, especially if you're familiar with the story, what stands out to you the most about Boaz? What's his most admirable quality? Now again, we can contrast the way that Boaz treats Ruth and Naomi with the way that women are treated in the book of Judges. And we can start with Samson. Now, Samson, he was a man of his appetites, right? He was the opposite of self-controlled. His Nazarite vow meant that he wasn't supposed to drink wine, he wasn't supposed to touch dead things, and he wasn't supposed to cut his hair. And he hung out in vineyards enough that, you know, it's pretty safe to assume that he was breaking his no wine vow. He broke his, you know, vow not to touch dead things when he sees this lion carcass with like honey in it, and he decides he wants to eat that honey, and breaks his second vow there. And then eventually a Canaanite woman gets him to trim his mullet and break his last vow about not cutting his hair. Now, Delilah was not the first woman to get Samson in trouble. He's actually involved with four different women in the story, and there probably were more besides the four that are actually mentioned in the story. And so by the end of Samson's story, everybody knows how to defeat Samson. None of the men can subdue him, and so they find a woman to figure out his secret because they know that Samson is a slave to his appetites. And that's all that women really are to Samson. They are a means of satisfying his appetites. You know, when he wants some wine, he takes the wine. When he wants some honey, he takes the honey. And when he wants a woman, he just takes the woman. And the words that we would use to describe such a man like Samson, we would call him a brute. We would call him a barbarian. Or even ironically, I think a word we would use to describe him is a Philistine. And as unrefined as Samson is, he's actually not the worst actor toward women in Judges. That honor belongs to the men in the epilogue. We went over the epilogue last week, and obviously the men of Gibeah that we talked about last week, you know, they are the worst of the worst. But, you know, the other men in that story, they are really not much better. First, you have the old man whose house, the Levite and his concubine, remember they went to his house to stay because he's like, it's not safe for you to stay out in the street. That old man was more interested in protecting this unnamed man, his unnamed male house guest, than he was interested in protecting his own daughter. He's like, why don't you take, he says to this mob, why don't you take my daughter instead? And then when the mob doesn't take him up on it, the Levite like throws his concubine out to them. And then, and like I said last week, he goes to sleep. In the entire chapter, the Levite, he says he says exactly two words. Like, there's this super long story about the Levite and his concubine. And in the whole story, he says two words to his concubine. It comes across as four in English. But he says to her, "Get up and let's go." Like, those are the only two things he says to her in the entire story. By the end of the book of Judges, you know, we have progressed far beyond Samson's womanizing. The men in Judges 19 through 21, they have completely dehumanized the women in their midst. You look at just the way that they interact with women. They talk to each other about the women, right? They're the ones that decide the women's fates. The women themselves, most of them don't even have names in the stories, and they don't speak. Now, while Judges is not primarily a book about, you know, the mistreatment of women, it does show us what happens when a people walks away from God. The turning point in the book is chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, where, you know, God calls Israel out on the whole, remember the whole cycle that we went over with of like idolatry and judgment and repentance and then deliverance. God calls Israel out on this. And he says in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, he says, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. And yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." And God says to him, "Therefore I will not save you anymore. Go cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Now, from then on in the story, you get the sense that, you know, Israel has made their choice. They've sided with the gods of the Canaanites, and they become, for the rest of the book, they just become more and more Canaanite themselves. For example, by offering his daughter as a human sacrifice, Jephthah essentially becomes an Ammonite, a worshiper of Molech. I already said today, you know, Samson, the way that he acted, he was essentially a Philistine. As the book progresses, Israel becomes more and more Canaanite. And it's the women who suffer the most for it. Now, in Judges, we see a warning. In the book of Judges, Israel, you know, they go down a road that we don't want to follow. In Judges, we see what happens when Israelites become Canaanites. But what do we see in Ruth? Remember their sister books. When Ruth says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." What do we see? We see a Moabite, a Canaanite, becoming an Israelite. And that's what I want us to close with today as we remember Jesus. God's love for us is unconditional. And we see in Judges the story of Israel becoming like the Canaanites. But God never gives up on them. You know, he's grieved. He's grieved with them as a nation as they walk away from the true faith, but he never gives up on them. And even when Israel continues, you know, to turn to him only when they need deliverance, God continues to deliver them anyway. And you know how Judges ends, right? In those days, there was no king. Everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. Judges ends with us longing for a true king. But our story is not the story of Judges, right? Our story is not that Israelites can become Canaanites. They can and they do. But But our story is in the story of Ruth, right? That in Jesus, Canaanites can become Israelites. Do you know how the story of Ruth ends? The story of Ruth doesn't end with like the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, you know, that's not the ending of the story because that's not the ending of the drama. The drama of the story isn't, can Ruth find a husband? The drama of the story, do you remember what it was, what the main drama of Ruth was? This is what Naomi says in Ruth 1:20. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." The main drama of Ruth is, did the Lord bring Naomi back empty? Was she empty? She had Ruth. Doesn't that count for something? The book of Ruth ends with Ruth giving birth to a son. And the same women who, you know, when Naomi and Ruth came back to town, they're like, "Oh, hey, look, it's Naomi." And she's like, "Hey, don't call me that. Call me Mara." Those same women speak up again at the very end of the book. And this is what they say at the end of Ruth. They say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and she laid him on her lap and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him his name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Ruth ends with a reminder. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but God had not given up on them, and there was a king on the way. Canaanites can become Israelites. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved in him from the wrath of God? For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Let's stand and remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two books, these sister books, Judges and Ruth. Father, we see our stories in both of them. In Judges, we are reminded of all the ways that we've turned away from you, and we confess that now, that we have not loved as we ought. We have left undone the things that we should have done, and we have done the things we should not have done. Father, we also thank you for the sister book of Ruth and the reminder that Canaanites can become Israelites. And we have hope of that in Jesus. And we thank you for that, that our stories, our past, don't have to define us. But the life and death of Jesus Christ defines us. And we are righteous in your eyes because of him. Father, I ask that you would be with us, that you would lead us on by your Spirit, that we would continue to grow in the way that we reflect Jesus, both in our own personal conduct and just in the way that we treat one another. We thank you for Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.